the life and work of the Apostle Paul, number 14, and the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27. After 2 full years of considerable frustration in prison in Caesarea, which we are sure the Apostle Paul made most abundant use of, the time now came for that notable prisoner to embark on ship to take him to Rome and to the emperor. We can imagine the apostles' suppressed excitement that at last he was on his way to what has been called the Eternal City, and which was undoubtedly to him a place where he longed to declare the gospel, others having been there before him. Paul was committed for the voyage to a Roman centurion called Julius of the Imperial Regiment. The centurion gained places for them on a ship from Adramyttium, a port well up the Asian coast near Troas, the ship very likely on her way home stopping at ports en route. What it means that Aristarchus of Thessalonica was with Paul, we don't know. They were old friends. But it sounds a little as if the Roman centurion granted him to Paul as a companion, in which case that was kind. And that kindness, you know, is borne out when they arrived up the coast at Sidon. For Paul was allowed to disembark and see and enjoy hospitality with his Christian friends there, who possibly provided something of a larder for him, lest the food aboard ship was not always of the best. And from Sidon, they sailed across the open sea by the Asian provinces of Cilicia and Pamphylia until they came to Myra. And there, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship from Egypt on its way to Italy, doubtless with grain for Rome's hungry populace. And so they embarked on the ship. But it proved to be slow progress that they made westwards, which was at that time of the year, the early autumn, was worrying, since it was getting late in the year for ships to be sailing in the open sea. But at last they approached the island of Cnidus and slowly made for the island of Crete, and reaching at last Salmone on the eastern point of Crete, they edged their way along the south coast of Crete until they came to the place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lassia. And what interests us at most at this point is that it is at this point, from this point onwards, considering the anxiety on board the ship about sailing the open seas in the winter, they were concerned as to how they were to make the open sea toward Italy so late in the year. And it's at this point that the Apostle Paul begins to stand out. Now, I don't think the commentators make nearly enough of this great giant of a man. Indeed, some of the commentators and scholars are so skeptical of Luke's presentation of the Apostle Paul that we wonder where their intelligence is. Indeed, it is more than remarkable that the Apostle, as a prisoner, if you please, had the opportunity to voice his opinion that they should not proceed, since it was too late in the year for ocean travel. But prisoner though he was, amongst so many, nearly 300 people, he was permitted to speak. And although the Roman centurion declined his advice in favor of that of the pilot and the owner of the ship, and in view of subsequent events, proved them wrong to ignore Paul's counsel, it is surely almost impossible for us not to see that in any human crisis, this man has a view which for clarity and purpose stands beyond the wit of others. He stands head and shoulders above all around him, even those more experienced than himself. It doesn't say, mind you, that God had given to Paul in general an understanding of things and events far superior to that of other men. But it looks like it to me. Does it to you? I see him as such a giant of a man, as I doubt you see his like either in the Old Testament or the New. But after all, who was he, a prisoner, to stand forth and warn the shipping authorities about the danger of sailing farther into the open sea so late in the year? But that's what he did, presumably because it was made known that the master of the ship was intent on sailing further west and possibly intent on reaching Italy at all costs. But the Roman centurion did not favor Paul's warning and determined to follow the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. And since they could hardly winter in that little harbor of Fair Havens and would have had to find better accommodation for the ship, they sailed on, hoping to reach Phoenix and rounding the western coast of Crete, possibly winter there, if that were necessary. That it seemed good advice to sail on despite the lateness of the season seemed to be confirmed by the gentle south wind which began to blow. And so they set off along the south coast of Crete. But they hadn't gone far when the dreaded northeaster of hurricane force began to blow down from the island, from Crete, and drove them by its force right off their course toward the dreaded sandbanks of Syrtis, S-Y-R-T-I-S, Syrtis, which sandbanks lay before the African coast at that point. Now, the seamen had all they could do to hold the ship together. The storm was so great, and to secure the lifeboat, they had even to undergird the ship itself with ropes, lest in the storm it fall apart. And against that mighty wind, which these ancient vessels could hardly face, the only thing they could do was lower the sea anchor to try to impede the progress of the vessel before the wind and let the ship run with wind and tide. But even that wasn't enough. Whether the ship was taking in too much water or not, the crew began to throw overboard the cargo. And by the third day of this crisis, they had thrown overboard the tackling of the ship. But there was no betterment. The storm continued to rage, and there was a blackout of sun or stars, and all hope of saving the ship and the lives of those aboard it was practically abandoned. And now the crew, at last exhausted and dispirited, not even having time to eat, sat around hopelessly and helplessly, so that it was time for the apostle to speak again into that appalling situation. For you see, whatever the thoughts and feelings and fears of the others, there was amongst them this one determined man who absolutely refused to be daunted. Had not the Lord said to Paul that he would testify to him in Rome? Of course he had, in Caesarea. That had to be. Nothing could stop that. All the storms on earth couldn't stop God's word being fulfilled. Whatever happened to this poor bark, the ship, and the people aboard it? And when Paul spoke up the second time, He did not spare them. You should have listened to me, he said. That was a word to them, to seamen, soldiers, and passengers. 276 souls aboard that ship. You should have listened to me, he said, because when he first spoke up and warned them about setting out on the open sea so late in the year, he knew what he was saying, and I'm sure he'd a pretty good idea what would happen. You should have listened to me. You see, this man, living so close to God, is so sure of himself. Absolutely sure. You should have listened to me. And you would have spared yourself this disaster. Ah, but that's not all. That was the negative part. Painful for them to hear, but that was the negative part of what this man had to say. This creative, purposive character had more to say than that. But now, he said, I bid you take courage. And think of this for assurance. This is astonishing. For not one of you will be lost. How did he know? Oh, the assurances of faith that God gave to this man are just amazing. Not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. For last night, he went on, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me. And he said to me, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. That was more important than all the storms in the world. Do you see what it is to hold on to God's word? God's word can defy the whole universe, can't it? Of course it can. Take courage, for not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. And so, he tells them what the angel said to him. Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God, and this is very, very gracious, isn't it? And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So, he said, keep up your courage, for I have faith in God that it will happen. Now here's the faith of a man who lives so close to God that God seems to confide in him in particular ways. He says, I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, it's something to trust in God's holy word, just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. 14 days. Think of it. William was talking about the 600 miles between Crete and Malta. 14 days and nights of this continuous storm. Seems almost inconceivable whether that is common or is known in the Mediterranean. I wouldn't know. Some of you might know. But 14 days and nights from the beginning of the storm, which was still raging, as the ship was being driven across the Adriatic Sea between Greece and Italy, the sailors began to sense that they were nearing land at last. So they began to take soundings, and first found they were 120 feet deep, then 90, and fearing that they might soon be dashed against rocks, they cast four anchors into the sea and prayed, as I suppose even the most unbelieving among them was capable of doing in such an emergency. And so they prayed for the dawn, should there be sufficient brightness when dawn appeared for them to see where they were. It was then that the sailors began to move the lifeboat and let it down into the sea, apparently pretending that they were to lower some anchors from the bow of the ship. Ah, but here's this man of God who seems to know everything. Paul sensed another purpose on the part of the sailors. They were about to abandon ship, which, in view of what Paul had declared about the fact that none of them would be lost, showed that they simply did not trust him and did not take his word seriously. So once more, the Apostle Paul stood forth and demanded of the centurion and his soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you will not be saved. And so the sailors were prevented from fleeing. And the soldiers, practically taking their orders from the apostle, over the top of the centurion, if you please, cut the ropes and let the lifeboat fall into the sea. All hope then, after that, resided only in what Paul had said would happen, namely that they all wait until the ship touched land, and thus they would be saved. Ah, but it was time for something else. As dawn began to appear on the 14th day, the apostle spoke up again and said, you see, he's absolutely in command of the ship. There are the sailors, there's the pilot and owner, there's the centurion in charge of his soldier. But who's in charge? It's God's man. Oh, it's thrilling. I think this chapter is tremendous. For 14 days and nights, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have not had time to think of food or of anything. Your survival. Now, he said, it's time to eat. And surely, what do you think of this? Surely some of the individuals there present. I wonder, were there any women on board? There's no word at all. 276. Were they all men? We don't know. But I wonder, surely some of the individuals present were saying to themselves by this time, as they saw what Paul was saying and doing, who is this man who seems to be on top of every emerging situation? Who is he? And how is he so sure of himself and what he is saying and doing, that he's behaving almost like a god? And that reminded me, do you remember that when Paul first visited Lystra, he healed a crippled man, and the people thought he was a god, and they wanted to sacrifice to him. Well, now, I think there's much more reason here for these men to think that Paul was at least a superman, not only because of the consummate skill of his directions, but also of his humanity, his concern for them and their taking food. So, no sooner said than done, Paul himself, before them all, took some food, and and this is wonderful, what a testimony, having given thanks to God for the food, before them all, he ate and encouraged them to eat also, which they did, apparently all 276 souls on board the stricken ship. And having apparently eaten their fill, they proceeded to lighten the ship further by throwing the grain cargo for Rome into the sea, so that left nothing on board but themselves, their lives. When it was light, they had no idea where they were, but seeing a sandy beach, they decided that if they could, they would run the ship into it. And so, cutting loose the anchors, untying the ropes which held the rudders, and hoisting the foresail to the wind, the ship made for the beach. However, she struck a sandbar, and so the bow of the ship stuck fast in the sand, leaving the stern of the ship to suffer the pounding of the wild waves until the ship began to break up. But what a thought that was on the part of the soldiers, that rather than let the prisoners escape and having to recapture them, they would kill them and have done with that responsibility altogether. It was an astonishing idea, and so utterly cynical, whoever it came from. whether it came from one of the soldiers. It would surely never have come from the mind of the centurion. I hardly think so. Do you? For one thing, to kill all the prisoners would have involved killing Paul. And that Roman centurion was far too astute to think he could get away with that in view of Paul's prominence and the apostles' assertions that he would certainly reach Rome and face Caesar. There is no hint of whether Paul had heard this about the soldiers, but he must have done, although he knew most things that were going on. He seemed to know about everything that was going on, but it was immediately quashed by the centurion. He wouldn't dream of killing these prisoners, and certainly not Paul. So he gave orders that it was every man for himself to make his way to the land, either by jumping overboard and swimming or wading or whatever, or by seizing some plank or piece of deck equipment or some spar from the breaking ship in order to float to land. And, as Paul predicted, all made the shore, and no one was lost. What then? The natives of Malta, for it was Malta they had reached, doubtless seeing what was happening to the stricken ship, came to the shore, St. Paul's Bay, as it has since been called. Some of you perhaps have been there. I think some have. They came to the shore, and they made a fire because of the rain and the cold, for the people to dry themselves and warm themselves. And here again, our hero is to the fore. One of the classic sermons I preached long ago and is published in a series, I've forgotten which series it is in, some of you may remember, a classic sermon entitled Paul Gathering Sticks. You see, his action, whatever others did, he was always the practical man, not only ready with his tongue to speak what he believed God was giving him, but ready with his hands to help in any time of need. It was but a further example of his sheer adaptability to whatever situation presented itself to him, that he went to call to gather sticks. I doubt, you know, whether you could find in all literature, historical literature in particular, such a unique example of a man. And when you think of the limited situation of him being a prisoner, to see him standing forth in command of all, and taking increasing command with each day in a dire and desperate situation, and becoming practically, you could say, the savior of the lives of nearly 300 souls by the masterliness of his directions. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. I doubt indeed whether it is possible to make too much of the series of events which took place from the embarkation at Myra, in which Paul simply shines as with a heavenly light. He can do no wrong. And Luke, you know, has made the most of the series of incidents in the Acts of the Apostles, so that we are presented with such a display of the man's command of the situation as simply takes my breath away. It's beyond me. The uncanny accuracy of all that he said and did, and his increasing command of the calamity of the ship about to be wrecked. It all shows that this man was simply a treasure from heaven. To have such a man accompanying one in a hazardous journey would, one thinks, have made one feel very, very secure because of his confidence in his God. We, none of us, can match this man, but surely his example here is such that we see that a person who lives as close to God as he did is always likely, wonder what you think about this, is always likely to be in a superior position to anyone else at any time, but especially in an experience of crisis. Do you believe that? Now, that's not to say that we may expect miraculous divine guidance when we, or any of us, happen to be in trouble. But it does say, surely, don't you think, that to keep close by the Lord, as Paul obviously did in that emergency, affords one the best opportunity possible to be of specific assistance to others in time of dire need. It is such a witness to Christ to be of such service to others when one can succor souls in an emergency. One wonders, and I wonder what you think about this, one wonders how many of those 275 souls eventually came to know Christ through the apostle's life and witness. There's no word of that here, but you cannot help wondering, at least I can't help wondering, what did these people think of this towering figure who had done so much to save them from the grave? one could believe that in future days the influence of Paul and what he had said and done would have inclined these people towards at least a profound respect for the God before whom Paul had prayed that their food would be blessed after their ordeal. Don't you think? There's just too much for us to ponder of the apostles' witness during that voyage for me to doubt that God used it to bring glory to his name. I hope in the conversion of at least some of them. We may meet some of them in heaven, and then they will be able to tell us what it meant to them to be succored by such an unerring and marvelous guide as the Apostle Paul. Oh, let us give thanks to God for a man so utterly dedicated to his Lord that he can't take a wrong step or say a wrong word. There's something so near perfect about Paul's performance during this voyage that I just bow before the Lord and say, how wonderful that you can use poor, sinful man to such an extent and to such glory. And of course, bring the apostle, and we'll come to this, God willing, next week. Bring the apostle at last, face to face with Caesar. Amen.